But to jump off in our study this morning, I'll ask you to turn with me to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, and while you're turning there, this is another opportunity for us to look at His perfect salvation, His wonderful love, as the hymn writer just mentioned in the hymn that we sang. It is a perfect salvation. It is driven and motivated by a wonderful love, the love that the Father had for those whom He had chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And in the Old Testament, we begin to see types and shadows of that which would ultimately be fulfilled in the coming and the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we glory in this work of God, and we glory in the fact that He has been pleased to make it so rich and full to us by use of types and shadows. As we study the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the offerings, we understand that it is always to point us to Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, various aspects of who He is and what He has done. And we noted that as we studied the first portion of the tabernacle study, we had gotten past the framework and we looked at the articles of furniture, and then we got really to the apex of the articles of the furniture, and that is the mercy seat. It's called a mercy seat because of God's design for it to show us how He would be able to satisfy His own justice and yet show mercy to those who have needs, and those are sinners. It is called the mercy seat because it is indicative of God's throne being one of justice, but then a provision that He has made whereby He can satisfy His justice and look down upon it with a lid that covers that which condemns all of us, with a substance sprinkled upon it that really gives substance to the truth concerning the mercy seat. That substance, as you know, is blood. And so I'm parking for a few times that we're together to study the blood. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately is the where we land and where we should go. But the Lord made it clear down through history before Christ shed His own precious blood that there was a place in His economy for the shedding of blood. And so in Leviticus chapter 16 and verses 11 through 16, we read these things that help us make the connection between the mercy seat, the blood, and our emphasis on the blood and God's program. Leviticus 16, verse 11, "And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. Verse 12, he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar from before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. He shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat. Eastward and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock. Sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness." So the point of emphasis again is that the high priest here one time a year goes into the most holy place, goes where the mercy seat is, but he does not go without really two substances. He goes with the incense. The incense speaks of the perfection of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, without which the blood means nothing. But the second substance is the blood itself. You notice as you read it with me that he took the blood of the bullock, which he had slain for his own sins, and then he took the blood of the goat, which he had slain for the sins of the people. So he could not go into the most holy place without some sacrifice for himself, unlike our great high priest. But he goes into that place, And when he goes into that place, he must go with blood, or else he dies. He could not go into that place without blood. When we think then of God's historical revelation to us concerning blood and his dealings with mankind, as I pointed out to you last week, we quickly go to the Garden of Eden. We know that this is where sin originated. Mankind, you and I, all affected by what happened in the Garden of Eden. And when sin occurred, there was a dramatic change in the attitude of Adam and Eve toward God. There was a distrust of Him. There was a fear of Him. There was an alienation from Him. And they noticed, too, that they were naked. There had been something about their existence that no longer was there. I tend to think that it had to do with the fact that the glory around them had departed. And the light that surrounded them because of their innocence had somehow gone a separate way, and they were now aware that they were uncovered. God provided a covering, though they had attempted to do it. They had sewed fig leaves together. This is a common occurrence among men. When they get a sense that they're not right in the sight of God, they will try to do things to make themselves righteous in His sight, to cover themselves in His sight. But that He did not accept. He provided the skins of animals. And we assume that those animals were living before the skins were provided. And we have a right way to look at this. This is a valid assumption because the one who wrote the book of Genesis is Moses. Moses also writes the other first five books of the Bible, including what we read in Exodus and Leviticus. And so he details and makes it more clear to us the role that blood plays in God bringing estranged men back to himself. So the assumption is valid that the animal where the skins were provided were living, and in order for them to have their skins provided, we rightly assume that blood had to be shed. Then we go a little bit further and we find that the first two children born to Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Cain was of that wicked one, we're later told in the New Testament. He brought of his own efforts before God. It was not accepted before God. Abel, however, brought a sacrifice that was a bloody sacrifice. The Lord accepted such a thing, and by that, Abel speaks of much better things to come. The Lord accepted that sacrifice. It was a blood sacrifice. And then we go further. Before the Mosaic Law ever comes into our possession to read, or to the possession of mankind to read, and we find that all along the way, that as God reveals how He comes into the presence of men in a favorable way, they have altars. And where those altars are, they're animals and they're blood shed. So we have blood repeatedly brought before us, even before the Mosaic Law is implemented. How soon does the blood appear in the redemptive story? We've seen it. How precious is God's in God's sight is blood? We shall see it. How is blood specifically related to man's redemption, man's atonement, man's forgiveness, man's reconciliation? You take every one of the great terms of Christianity that speak of our relationship with God Almighty and you trace it back to blood, you see. Every one of them. And so, we will find that in our study. What we do about this matter of the importance of blood, the preciousness of blood. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10. We see something about the preciousness of the blood of man in this account. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10. And he said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." What's the basis of this harsh judgment of God upon this man Cain? It was that he had shed his brother's blood. Blood in the sight of God is precious. The blood of man is precious. And then in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, in verses 3 through 6, Noah is given these instructions. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. The unrighteous taking of another man's life, the shedding of his blood, still to this day brings about God's displeasure and judgment. It really pollutes a land. And in Numbers chapter 35, in verse 33, we read these words. So shall you not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. In other words, it is a sin of high order for unrighteously blood to be shed. Does God give in his word sanction for the shedding of a man's blood? Yes, if he has committed a crime that is worthy of death, then his blood is righteously shed. But think about how many instances we have had in this world and in this country where there has been unrighteous shedding of blood. We typically think of crime, and when we think of the crime of murder, we think honestly of a particular group of people, a demographic, that it's a shame to say that it's true, but the statistics bear it out. And every time there is bloodshed in one of those communities, we cannot absolve them from the possibility of them incurring God's judgment in an unusual way because they have shed blood unrighteously. It doesn't matter about race. And then you have the matter of abortion, where there have been now millions of ones in the mother's womb, which ought to be, by the way, the safest place for one to be, whose blood has been shed, some by individuals who were not aware what they were doing. I understand that. But let's not delude ourselves into thinking that most of these abortions have not been done by thinking, rational people. They have their reasons for doing it, but God does not make a distinction, does he, in the matter of gender here. If a woman has committed such a heinous crime, she has shed innocent blood, then she's guilty before God. So are the medical practitioners who willingly and knowingly participate in such things. God places high value on life. He creates life, and the shedding of blood to take away life, he condemns, and he says it here in Old Testament terms, and I bring it forward to our day, for I see no abrogation of it, that it still, to this day, pollutes a land. Blood is important in his sight. And if you'll turn with me to Leviticus chapter 17. We were in 16 just a few moments ago, but in Leviticus 17, you have these words concerning the preciousness of blood as it relates to life. Some time ago, I was going back and forth with a preacher friend of mine who we enjoy challenging each other on various things that we've thought about, but just haven't had an opportunity to bounce it off one another or other people. And so one of the questions that came to me was, What is the definition of life? And of course, I went down the path of maybe spiritual life, you know, dead in trespasses and sins, and Him giving us life from above. And the closer that we walk to Him, with Him, and know Him, the more we experience the fullness of life. But he said, no, I said, that's really not hitting on it. I said, okay, you were talking about physical life. Well, I'll tell you this, that my personal experience with my father, who had a pacemaker installed, as we were there in his room as he passed away, every vital sign was gone, except for the beating of the heart. And the reason that the heart was beating was because of the pacemaker. I never knew that was true. If you've got a pacemaker today, somebody's going to have to disconnect it before they can pronounce you dead. They had to disconnect it before they could pronounce him dead, because they had defined life as being the continual part of it, is the continual beating of the heart. And but then I have another situation that's a little bit close to home, and some of you may have known about it. Before we brought our mother down here, my mother down here, she had gotten into a state where she couldn't really travel. And the doctor says, before you travel, you need a blood transfusion. His concern was that she would die on the way down because she had lost so much blood. And when she gets here after the, by the way, 2 units of blood, she's here for a little time, and ultimately find out that there was a problem with the blood that was seeping out of her body. She was dying. Life is in the blood. It's not just the organic compounds in the blood that defines life. It's the presence of blood. The organic compounds are important for living life, is it healthfully and fully, but the presence of blood is what is important for the sustaining of life. And so in Leviticus 17, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes the atonement for the soul. But first part of verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now verse 14, for it is the life of all flesh, the blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Where whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. So we're making the case. It might seem a little bit disjointed, and it probably does, because it is in my mind a little bit. But I want to make the case that when you start looking at the matter of the importance of the blood in God's program, He has so constructed mankind and His animal kingdom in such a way that there is no life without blood. It is important to Him. He is the giver of life. He has now told us no one has the right to take life unless I tell them the conditions by which they can take life. And when I do and they do it, then there's no guilt. But if they take life in a way that I have not prescribed, there's guilt associated with it. And the shedding of blood will take away a person's life. What we also have is the scripture unfolds to us God's program for blood and our deliverance. It's probably the most famous use of blood in the Old Testament, and that is when the children of Israel are there in Egypt and Pharaoh begins to harden his heart, the plagues are introduced, and the final judgment against Pharaoh and the Egyptians involves blood. But it's not the blood of the slaves, it's not the blood of Pharaoh per se that really gets center stage here. What gets center stage is the blood that is shed that provides deliverance from judgment. And so you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and we will be right in the midst of God's instructions to the children of Israel concerning the shedding of blood that's necessary for them to be delivered from His pronounced judgment against all Egyptians, all inhabitants of Egypt, because of what they have done. Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and the upper doorposts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it." Verse 22, "And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning." Verse 23, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in into your houses to smite you." This incident is famous in the history of Israel, well known among Christians. Here it is shown how the Lord would protect those whom He designs to protect from vengeance that He is the source of. He it is who pronounced this last and defining judgment upon Pharaoh and the inhabitants of Egypt. He had commissioned the work to angels whose evil nature caused them to vigorously pursue the inflicting of death to men. Let's make this very clear. You'll see wording sometimes where the Lord says, "I'm going to pass through." Pass through, not pass over. There's a difference, a huge difference. The passing through is when He's coming to inflict judgment. Passing over is something that He does to keep that judgment from being afflicted. He's going to pass through. But we also read in the Bible that the destroyer passes through. You've oftentimes heard, maybe, that God sent His destroying angel. But yet we read that He's going to pass through. How can we reconcile the two? Well, here's the reconciliation. When God commissions a work to be done, they are His agents. He is doing it, you see. Even though they're executing the commission, you trace it back to who gave them the right to do this, and you can say, He's doing it. So He will use that type of wording. I will pass through. The destroyer will do the work. And yet it's attributed to Him. This is true because we read the words as we read the account, but also the psalmist sheds some light on this truth. And if you'll turn with me to Psalm 78 and verse 43, to give you an idea that I'm not cherry picking a passage that has nothing to do with the context, I read verse 43 to tell you how it is fitting in with the context. And I pick it up in the thought of the psalmist, Psalm 78 verse 43, how He had wrought His signs in Egypt. Now that gets us immediately back to the Lord pronouncing judgment on the Egyptians and how He did it, and His wonders in the field of Zoan. Now verse 49, "He cast upon them the fierceness of His anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending evil angels among them." He did it. But He commissioned evil angels to do the work. You see that? It's really quite obvious, isn't it? And by the way, every other plague that's included, angels were involved in inflicting those plagues too. But the destroyer is mentioned in that passage in Exodus. This is the chief one. In our Bible, we have a reference to a chief angel that's involved in the destruction of men. We even have a reference in the book of Hebrews to Satan having some control over the death of men, and saints are delivered from that. By the way, when we die, we go to sleep. We're asleep, but not soul sleep. But there's a sense in which death's sting has been taken away. And just like we associate sleep with a good thing, but you know, she's sleeping, or he's sleeping. He must be doing better, the disciples said about Lazarus. And he said, no, he's dead. He's dead. But for those who are not in Christ, there is horror associated with death. And there seems to be one of this angelic host that has peculiar responsibilities to inflicting death upon men and takes pleasure in it, is bloodthirsty. And this destroyer is going to come through in the land of Egypt where the children of Israel are. But the Lord's going to make a provision. Notice it says then in Exodus 12 and verse 23, if we were to go back there, he would pass through. But then it also says in the verse 23 that he would pass over them. And that's where we get to this matter of blood in the economy of God in his delivering of people who are sinners. Let's make this quite obvious to all of us too. We need not think of the Israelites as being morally upright people. You understand that for 400 years now, these Israelites, who are the descendants of godly Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they have been in the land of Egypt, just as has been prophesied. Egypt is the hotbed of idolatry. The plagues that come upon them are plagues that are to show God's superiority over all of their gods. And these people have been assimilated into that culture. They are different ethnically. They are different racially. But they don't even know Jehovah. How do you say such a thing? Remember what happened when the Lord appeared to Moses. He says, I'm going to send you. He says, who am I going to say sent me? They won't know you. And he has to tell them, I am that I am. They have assimilated into the culture. They are idolaters themselves. And yet God is going to save them. Does not that give us all pause to appreciate the fact of our salvation? I know many of us come from backgrounds where our parents were faithful to take us to church, where truth was being presented. But you understand that there is no difference between us and the one who never darkened the church door. We're all by nature children of wrath, just as others. There is no grounds for pride or arrogance. And when the Lord is painting for us this picture of how he's going to deliver a people, he implicitly tells us, I'm going to save people who are undeserving of being saved. And so he does. And he does it by means of blood. How is that blood the basis for what transpires? What he does is he tells them to take the blood of an innocent. The lamb, whether it be a lamb that's of the sheep kind or a goat kind, has been closely looked at for 14 days. No blemish there. But that lamb had done nothing. But yet its life is going to be given. And by virtue of its blood being shed and the blood being applied, then the Lord is going to protect from the destroyer. By the way, lest I forget this, the word Passover is a word that is figurative. It's more than the Lord just looking and seeing the blood and Him passing over. You understand He has commissioned a work to the destroyer to go in and destroy the firstborn in that house. The idea here is that He flutters over it with wings. They tell me that if you look in a passage in Isaiah where the same Hebrew word is used, the idea becomes more clear to us. Have you ever noticed that there are times that if you're walking around and you don't know that it's there, but there's a nest where there are baby birds, that sometimes the mother will get very agitated and she'll do what she can do to keep you away from those whom she loves and desires to protect. Sometimes I remember as a grade school boy, it was embarrassing anyway, but I had to walk to the kindergarten to take piano lessons. You know, as a boy, you know, I mean, that was always embarrassing. But what was even more embarrassing one day is I was walking back in the spring of the year, and there are these beautiful dogwood trees and elm trees and oak trees that line the boulevard of Fairfax. Oh, I have wonderful memories of it. But as I was walking back to school, there was this bird that came and swooped down at me. And you know when that happens, and I was by myself, the first thing you do is you look around. Anybody see me act like that? But the reason that that mother bird did that is she had something to protect. And the idea of the Passover is that the Lord is fluttering His wings. He is doing something to protect those where the blood has been applied from the destroyer's work. And He does it. The blood of the Passover lamb saved those who were inside from destruction. Need I tell you, my friends, that this is a type. It is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only salvation and protection we have from the righteous judgment of God is what Christ has done on Calvary. It is more than His person, lovely as it is. His blood had to be shed. And in type and shadow, what it's telling all of us here today is that our safety from the wrath of God comes by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you note that the Lord took pains to tell the people, you have to apply it? The blood has to be on the doorpost and the lintel, on the lintel and the doorpost has to be. What that says is that they could have slain the lamb in theory. The blood would have been in the household in theory. They could have talked about it. They could have rehearsed what it was going to do for them. But if they had not applied it, they would have been subject to the vengeance of God and the wrath of God. There is an application here. How many of you know about the gospel, but you have never applied the gospel? How many of you have never said, Christ died for me? The thing that the Apostle Paul never got away from. Christ died for me. Is that your testimony? Or do you just talk about it and enjoy learning about it and can tell me all the details about what it means? Or have you applied it? There's no deliverance without application.